Do you sometimes find yourself asking whether you're good enough? Whether your life really matters? Whether anyone cares about you? Am I acceptable? Nearly 40 years old, what have I really done with my life? It's easy to get caught up in the anxiety of self-worth, of whether we make the grade, and our lives can easily become filled with this awkward uncertainty. More than anything else, that attitude can sometimes shape our relationship with God. We're not really sure where we stand with Him. Have I been good enough? Have I confessed all my sins? Have I dealt with it properly? Or did we miss something? The sacrifices and the rituals of Leviticus have so far, in the weeks we've looked through them, provided ways to deal with so many and varied cases of particular sin or uncleanness or incidents throughout life. It seems so rigorous and detailed, doesn't it? If I was Aaron, I'd be feeling very nervous at this point. As chapter 16 opens, we're reminded that two of his sons have just died for indiscretions not following the procedure properly. And then these instructions come to Moses, to Aaron via Moses from God. God says to Moses, verse 2, if you have your Bible there, have a look down at it with me. Verse 2 of Leviticus 16, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, and then the usual warning, or else he will die. How can we have certainty before God? How could Aaron have certainty that he was going to do the right thing? You might remember last year, many of us watched the Luther movie commemorating the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and saw there Luther's agony and struggle as he was racked with guilt over his own sin. And he tried to confess it all, but was always panicked that he might have forgotten to confess something and that be something that stands before him and God. He searched himself over and over again, but his conscience would never let him go. In some ways, of course, it's true. How can a system like this in Leviticus catch every sin and impurity? So many things will be forgotten and slip through the cracks. And what happens then? Well, Leviticus 16 recognizes that things will get missed. Either sins that ought to be dealt with through sin offerings, or perhaps situations of uncleanness that aren't dealt with. Does that just all build up? Well, if you have your Bible there, you can look back in chapter 15, verse 31, where we get a little hint of what happens with all those little things that get missed in terms of sins and uncleanness in Israel. 15:31, you must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. There are situations where the uncleanness isn't dealt with properly, and there is a defiling of God's tabernacle, his dwelling place, that happens by the Israelites being in contact with it. I've been thinking for ages that we need to clean out the water tank, the rainwater tank at our house. I don't know if you have one of those, but the gunk at the bottom just builds up and builds up. You have the protections in place. You clean out the gutters every now and then. Well, for me, it's probably less often than it should be. The filters are there, but still gunk sort of sneaks through and builds up on the bottom, so that after a heavy rain, we find that the toilets that use that rainwater tank end up a little bit brown and murky, and you think, oh, Kate's not real pleased with that situation. And so there's a general clean out every now and then, even though all the issues along the way were dealt with as best they could be. And I think Leviticus 16 is like the annual clean out of the build up of gunk that was missed throughout the year. Now, there is a whole system or sacrificial system going on throughout the year. There is the procedures for dealing with uncleanness that we saw in chapters 11 to 15, but still, some of the gunk slips through the cracks and builds up. So the Day of Atonement is this annual clean, dealing with the uncleanness and sin of the Israelites. Verses 3 to 10, after the warning in verse 2, spell out to Aaron how he's to go about this day. This is a big deal because this is the one day a year that he's to enter the most holy place, come into God's presence. He was just reminded of the seriousness of the situation by that warning and by the knowledge that his two sons have died. He can't just go in whenever he pleases. There's all sorts of procedure outlined here, involving special linen clothing that seems to only be worn this one time, even special super underwear. Do you have any special super underwear that you wear for particular tasks only? Probably not. Well, Aaron did. He had these set aside. There are all these rituals that he had to go through. Many of them we're familiar with from the first chapters in detailing the sacrifices, the sin offerings to be made, both for himself and for all the people. In order to atone for his sins, the sins of the Israelites, and also to cleanse the tabernacle that has been defiled by the Israelites' uncleanness. There's a real emphasis here, again, on how unapproachable God is. The rigmarole that has to be gone through, that one person from the Israelites, and only once a year, would be able to actually walk into the most holy place, go into his presence. Even before Aaron goes into the most holy place, he has to set up some smoky incense so that when he goes in, he won't be able to come face to face with the presence of the Lord Almighty on the atonement cover. Have a look at verse 13. He's to put the incense. First, he heaps the coal behind the curtains, the fire. It's like he does it without watching. He puts it all behind the curtain, puts the incense on it, puts the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law. Why? Again, so that he will not die. There's dire consequences for getting all of this wrong. A lot of these sacrifices here in Leviticus 16 are quite familiar. But there is something a little bit new. Most of these sacrifices are about dealing with and atoning for the sins of the Israelites. But they're also about providing purification for the tabernacle itself. So in verse 16, in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So as best the Israelites have done to only make sure they come into God's presence when they are pure and clean, they've still rubbed off a lot of their gunk of their uncleanness and their sinfulness on the tabernacle, and it requires the annual cleanse. And so that's part of what this Day of Atonement achieves. But the completely new concept here is the idea of the scapegoat, or the Azazel, which was just a transliteration. It's what the Hebrew would sound like, because we're not sure what the word means. But it's a word that we have taken into our English language as the scapegoat. That's where the concept comes from. In verse 7, Aaron is supposed to have two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots, which is like throwing dice to work out which one gets which job. One of them's for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. The goat for the Lord is sacrificed in the ordinary kind of way for the sin offering for the people. But the scapegoat is described in more detail in verses 20 and following. Have a look there with me. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Everything about this Day of Atonement is there to ensure that sin and impurity is atoned for, and to give assurance that sins are forgiven. All this ritual reinforces how difficult it is for a holy God to dwell with a sinful people, but it also highlights the extraordinary lengths God went to in order to make a way for his people to live with him, to dwell with him. The scapegoat is a beautiful picture. It's a picture of God removing our sin as far from us as possible. Much later, you might be familiar, King David wrote a psalm using some of the ideas here and celebrating the provision of Moses to take the sins of the people away. If you have your Bible, you might turn to Psalm 103. It's a beautiful song David wrote. And I want to read it to you. This is David's reflection on the provisions of Leviticus by Moses to bring forgiveness of sins to the people. David sings, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And he goes on to extol the beauty of God's forgiveness and mercy and his provision of that through what he gave to Moses. We think often of Leviticus as tedious detail, but David saw that God was making a way for the people's sins to be forgiven so that he could be their God and they could be his people. And he celebrated and rejoiced in God's provision. Well, after all the detail and the instructions for this day in Leviticus 16 are spelled out, God establishes the Day of Atonement as a lasting ordinance. They weren't just to do it once, they were to do it every year. It became established, and chapter 23 spells out, as one of the key and possibly the primary festival in the Jewish calendar. There are seven festivals described in chapter 23 as they're spelled out, and we'll come to them in future weeks. But the Day of Atonement is a climax about having sins forgiven. This wasn't just to be ritual, to be done just because you had to do it. All the people were to not work on the Day of Atonement because they were to focus. They were to focus on what's happening on that day, giving thanks to God for the forgiveness of their sins and reminding themselves of what is going on. So verse 29 to 30, we see this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. It's established on the 10th day of the 7th month. You must deny yourselves and not do any work. In verse 30, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. Oh, what a relief to know forgiveness, to know cleanness. This is a wonderful answer to a guilty conscience. There is certainty to the forgiveness offered here for the Israelites and for you and I. This Day of Atonement helps us to understand what Christ is doing on the cross. Christ's death on the cross achieved many things. It was a ransom. It was a victory over Satan. It was an example for us to follow. But at the heart of the cross, of the atonement, of what Christ achieved, was the fulfillment of this Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And what's technically called penal substitutionary atonement. Those are three big words, aren't they? But a penalty needed to be borne because the Israelites and you and I are sinners, unclean, who need our sin to be forgiven, who need the penalty, the punishment needs to be taken. Where does the penalty go for sin? You and I deserve to be judged. You and I deserve to be condemned. But a substitute has been provided. Just like the scapegoat was to have all the sins of the Israelites put upon it, and then it walked off as the sins are removed from them, so Jesus Christ is our substitute to take the penalty we deserve, to atone for our sins, penal substitutionary atonement, to deal with our sins so that we're right with God again. The best way to talk about atonement in Sunday school is at-one-ment. So now we are at one with God again because our sins have been atoned for. Our sins have been dealt with. They've been sorted out. So it's not the only thing that Christ achieved, but it is the big thing that he achieved. At the heart of the cross, that he atoned for our sins, bearing the punishment that we deserve by stepping in as a substitute and taking it upon himself. In the Jewish festivals, this Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the most important, the climax of the year. The cleansing of the tabernacle, the catching of all the undealt with sin and uncleanness from the year past. But there is something strange about a Day of Atonement that deals with sin that has to be done again the following year. Has it really dealt with all of sin if you have to come back the next year to do it again? If the gunk is only going to build up, is it really a permanent solution? And that's where Hebrews chapter 9 is where we need to go. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, we have a reminder of what happened in the tabernacle. So in Hebrews 9 verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly in the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing this, by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. This was insufficient. As much as it reminded the Israelites of their sin, and God did use it as a way of truly forgiving them, it only worked because of what it anticipated. And it had to happen over and over again because it didn't completely cleanse. It only looked forward to and anticipated the work of Christ. When Christ came as high priest, Hebrews 9:11, of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially clean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? We, you and I, who trust in Jesus Christ, have been cleansed forever, once for all. Sins forgiven, dealt with. Our sin and uncleanness before God should, would, could lead to death. We deserve his judgment for what we've done in rejecting him, but we have been cleansed and forgiven if we've trusted Christ. It's a once for all act, so we can have a completely clear conscience now. We're no longer headed to eternal death, but to resurrection life instead. But that doesn't just mean we do whatever we want now. You can imagine the Israelites, the Day of Atonement's coming up, it doesn't matter what I do. That'll clear up all the mess. As Christians sometimes live, it doesn't matter how I live. Jesus has dealt with all the mess. But there is a purpose to our redemption. Verse 14 ends, after describing the cleansing of our conscience from acts that lead to death, with a purpose. We have been saved, we have been cleansed, we have been forgiven, so that we may serve the living God. There's a purpose to our salvation. It's so that we might live it out in fullness, rejoicing in the forgiveness that's been won for us and living a life of good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. There's a purpose for our salvation. So am I acceptable? Am I good enough for God when I'm racked with guilt, when I'm up late at night wondering if I'm worth it, if I'm good enough, if I matter, if I've really achieved anything, if I've done anything with my life? Remember Christ's sacrifice, once for all to cleanse a guilty conscience and to win for us complete and full forgiveness, so that we stand before God holy in his sight. There's no uncertainty that means Jesus needs to come back again next year and deal with the new stuff, but the once for all death of Christ has dealt with sin and has won for you, you who trust in him, eternal forgiveness and deliverance from death into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for your provision of a way for your people to relate to you. We see it in the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement of Leviticus. The seriousness of sin, your holiness and the huge separation that that causes. The rigmarole of sacrifice and ritual that was required to enable your people to live with you and to come to you, and even that only the high priest only once a year to the most holy place. Lord, may we be shaken by the reality of your holiness and our unworthiness before you because of our sin. Help the reality of that sink into us, but not so that we might dwell on our brokenness and unworthiness, but so that we might run to Jesus Christ and know his once-for-all sacrifice that has dealt with sin, that we might have a clear conscience, not racked with guilt or uncertain about our worthiness before you, but clinging to Christ and his sacrifice for sin, that our sin has been atoned for and dealt with, and that we are right before you. So, Lord, clear our conscience and enable us now to live lives of joy and thanksgiving and praise as we strive to serve you, our living God. Amen.